Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're currently studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is lesson number two. We've entered lesson number two, and this is our sixth session. So let's review where we were in session five. Now, in session five, we began by looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Immerser. And we learned that he was the morning star, that he was the last star in the evening, heralding the coming of the new day. So he was the last prophet of the old dispensation, the dispensation of law, and he was a forerunner of the coming day, the coming dawn. He was a forerunner of the Messiah, and he was a preacher of salvation. So he was quite a great guy, and you could see him there, the last star in the sky. So he's the forerunner of the new day and the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, the dawn speaks of the first coming of the Messiah. With the dawn, the sun is veiled. You can see its glory, but it's veiled. You see that something's coming up over the horizon. You can't see it yet because it's below the horizon, but you see it's big. It's big and it's amazing. And that's again, a portrayal of Jesus the Messiah. When he came the first time, When he experienced the incarnation and came as fully God and fully man, we saw the veiled glory of the suffering servant. The veiled glory, not the Shekinah glory that it was his possession. But the first coming is only half the story. The next coming is the second coming, and the sunrise portrays the second coming. It portrays the fact that we'll get to see the full unveiled glory of the Son of Righteousness. So this is a blend prophecy, the two comings of the Messiah blended into one picture. Then we talked about the Jewish wedding system and how it applied to the church and portrayed Yeshua. As we went through the study, we saw that Joseph was a righteous and godly and good man, but he couldn't quite bring himself to believe Mary's story that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And so he finally decided he would put her away secretly. He didn't want to kill her, didn't want to embarrass her or humiliate her or anything like that, because he loved her. He just wanted to sweep her under the rug at night, just get her out of town when nobody can see her. Well, he went to sleep that night, and an angel appeared to him in a dream and gave him three instructions. Number one, Joseph, you are to fulfill your marriage vow to Mary. Fulfill the arrangement that's been made. Secondly, Joseph, believe and accept Mary's story. She is telling you the truth. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And third, Joseph, exercise faith in God and trust God that all is going according to plan. And the plan is Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive. We're right on track, Joseph. And Joseph did all this. We also learned that the Caesar had decreed that everybody needed to return to their ancestral home for this census. So this forces Joseph and Mary to take the journey south to Bethlehem. They're in the north, in Upper Galilee, in Nazareth. Their destination is Judah in the south. So they're forced to go through the Jezreel Valley. Whoops, excuse me. Let me get this going. Okay, there we go. They're forced to go through the Jezreel Valley, down the Jordan Valley, up the mountain to Jerusalem, and then 5 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. We then talked about the Gregorian calendar. We saw that it had a zero point. And moving to the past, we saw two designations, BC and BCE. And moving to the future, we saw two designations, AD and CE. And those designations are BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, which is Latin for the year of our Lord. And then the Jewish classification and the academic system, BCE, before the Common Era, and CE, the Common Era. But the point is, the zero point is the same. All the years are identical. 2 BC and 2 BC are the same years. And 1 AD and 1 CE are the same years. The zero point is the traditional time of the birth of Jesus. Well, then we did some close examination to see if we could find a closer estimation of the actual time when Jesus was born. We saw that we could consult extra-biblical and biblical documents to determine this, and we were able to eliminate 4 BC and 5 BC and 8 BC, which left the strongest possibility for Yeshua's birth at late 7 BC or most likely early 6 BC. Now, when Jesus was born, there were angels out in the angels. There were shepherds out in the field, watching their flocks, and the angels appeared to them and gave them instructions regarding how they could find the Messianic person. First of all, they would find him lying in a manger. Well, lying in a manger means that he's in a stable. Stables in those days were caves cut into the rock. And so they would look for a stable cave. And the second sign was the babe would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, that term swaddling isn't a good translation of the actual Greek term. And being wrapped in swaddling clothes would not be strange, would not be a sign. But the term means burial clothes, burial clothes. So when they found Jesus, they found him wrapped in strips of cloth that had been intended for burial. And where did Joseph and Mary, why did Joseph and Mary do this? Where did they get the cloth? Well, we also know from archaeology that there were niches cut into these caves where items were stored. And so this cloth might have been stored, must have been stored, in the stable cave that they were, that Jesus gave birth, was born in. And so stable and swaddling clothes tells us all about his mission. He was the Lamb of God, lambs are born in stables, who would die to take away the sins of the world, the burial clause. We took a tour of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And we learned from Isaiah 11:1 that when the mighty house of David, the mighty tree of David, is reduced to a stump, to poverty, to insignificance, then the Messiah would appear in the house of David. And that's exactly the situation with Joseph and Mary. They were not prospering economically. They were a poor couple. And Joseph was not sitting on David's throne politically. The great, mighty tree of David had been reduced to a stump. But the stump was still alive. And that's the point of my picture here. That big old stump there is still very much alive. The house of David, it will endure forever, according to the Davidic covenant. All right, this brings us to the new material. We'll pick it up in section 16 with the return to Nazareth, Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Now, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. At this point, I want you to look at the bottom of your harmony. For those of you that have a harmony of the Gospels, go to page 30, and we're going to read the note at the bottom of page 30. For you that don't have the harmony, I'll read it with you here. Here's what we read on that note O. Whether this return to Nazareth came before or after the events of Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18, that's section 17 and 18 that we'll be looking at in just a few minutes, is not easily determined. Plummer suggests the family returned immediately to Bethlehem because the parents thought it most appropriate to rear the son of David in the city of David. If this be true, the return in Luke 2:39 came after the visit of the Magi and the flight into Egypt. The sequence preferred in this harmony, however, finds them returning to Nazareth from Jerusalem, as the wording of Luke 2:39 implies. Their purpose was to fetch as many of their personal belongings as possible and move their home to Bethlehem, which they did. Matthew 2 then finds them in their own home, Matthew chapter 2 verse 11, sometime after they had got back to Nazareth, Luke 2:39. That they had already transported their household goods to Bethlehem is seen from Joseph's initial plan to return to Bethlehem, not to Nazareth, from Egypt. Nazareth was backup program number two. Plan A was to return to Bethlehem, but they had to, as we'll see in just a few minutes, they had to institute Plan B and return to Nazareth. And that's Matthew 2, 21 through 22. All right. I'd like to say something about Nazareth to you right now. Now, this is a drawing of first century Nazareth, just a little tiny insignificant village in this valley. Very pretty little drawing there. Nazareth doesn't look like this today, however. Here's modern Nazareth. It's a thriving Arab town in the same valley. And this is the Church of the Annunciation. So modern Nazareth is quite a bit different from ancient Nazareth. So at this point, I would like to introduce you to Jewish opposition to the Messiahship of Yeshua. You know, I deal with anti-missionaries in my ministry, and naturally they constantly criticize the validity of the New Testament in every detail. And one of their criticisms centers in on Nazareth. One anti-missionary's criticism of the New Testament is Christianity Revealed. And this is their little bit from their website, Christianity Revealed. And their criticism goes like this. They begin by quoting a rabbi. "One does not make theological mistakes by learning. One makes theological mistakes through a lack of learning. When a person is parched with a spiritual thirst, any water tastes delicious, whether a polluted stream or the pure waters of the Torah." That's Rabbi Yaakov Menken. And of course, the polluted stream is the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, from their perspective. All right, now what is their criticism? Here's their criticism of Nazareth. According to scholars, rabbis, and historians, the city of Nazareth did not exist during the writing of the Hebrew Scriptures. The word Nazareth does not appear anywhere in Hebrew Scripture, as verified by the New Testament Concordance. Therefore, Nazareth and Nazarene are Christian words, not Hebrew words. Nazareth is not mentioned in non-Christian sources until the 3rd or 4th century. All right, sounds intimidating, doesn't it? Can we refute? Can we speak to this criticism? And yes, we can. We're on Lesson 2, page 17 in the middle of the page on your outline. First of all, let's go to Encyclopedia Judaica, their article on Nazareth. In that article we read, "Archaeological evidence has shown that the area was settled as early as the Middle Bronze Age, and tombs have been found dating from the Iron Age to Hasmonean times." So the Middle Bronze Age is approximately 2000 BC. That's Abraham's time. So it appears that Nazareth has been around for a very, very long time. Now, the Hasmonean times run from approximately 166 BC to 63 BC, which is shortly before Jesus came. And what archaeologists are saying is that Nazareth experienced Jewish occupation well before the New Testament was written. It would not be a town that the Christians fabricated in order to make their story about Jesus believable. It had been there for over since 2000 BC. And then they bring in an argument from Silence. "Just because a town is small and insignificant and not mentioned in the Hebrew Bible does not mean that it did not exist." That's simply an argument from Silence. This is always a weak argument. There must be hundreds of small and insignificant towns in Israel that existed during the writing of the Scriptures, during these 2,000 years, that are not mentioned in the Bible. That doesn't mean they never existed. It just means we don't know about them. All right, let's go back to Encyclopedia Judaica for some linguistic evidence. Encyclopedia Judaica states, "The Hebrew and Arabic terms for Christians, Nozeri and Nasrani, are derived from the town's name." So Encyclopedia Judaica is saying the exact opposite of what the anti-missionary for Christianity Revealed was saying. The anti-missionary said that Nazareth and Nazarene are Christian words, not Hebrew words. But Encyclopedia Judaica says that the Hebrew term for Christian, Nozeri, was derived from the town's name, Nazareth. Therefore, the city named Nazareth had to precede Nozeri. The name of the town had to precede the Christians. Otherwise, the Christians wouldn't know to name themselves or be called Nozeri if there was no town there. So the city of Nazareth existed before any Christians, any believers in Jesus were on the scene. Encyclopedia Judaica continues. "Nazareth, a name derived from the root NSR, to guard." So the Nazareth then is a Jewish Hebrew word. It's derived from the Hebrew root. It's not a Christian word. It's a Hebrew word. And this is consistent with the fact that Nazareth was a Jewish town before Jesus came on the scene, just like the Brit Hadashah indicates. So, what's in your notes is evidence that Nazareth existed before the first century. Now, here are some comments about its later history. Again, we go to Encyclopedia Judaica. It is described by Jerome, 320 to 420 AD, as a very small village in Galilee. So that's consistent with the New Testament. It continued as a small village. Now, the Archaeological Encyclopedia of the Holy Land. After the destruction of the Second Temple, Jews lived at Nazareth, and it was the seat of the priestly family of Pisces. So, my conclusion. When the history of Nazareth is examined closely, it appears that Nazareth has had a long history of continuous non-Jewish and Jewish occupation before and after Jesus. It was an insignificant village during most of its history, as the New Testament indicates. And the site does bear a Hebrew name. So, with all the anti-missionary arguments, a little research reveals that they are shallow and baseless objections. I was really scared when I first encountered anti-missionaries. I thought to myself, are they going to be so convincing that I'll lose my faith? Well, I learned something very different. I learned that I won't let anti-missionary opposition intimidate me. And I don't want you to let anti-missionary opposition intimidate you. Now, here are some of the anti-missionary organizations that your Jewish friend might contact if you're witnessing to him about the Messiahship of Jesus. So just be prepared. There are a number of them out there. And their common approach is quibbling. Quibbling. Now, what is quibbling? Quibbling is to evade the truth by raising trivial distinctions or objections, to find fault for petty reasons. And that's what the anti-missionary material amounts to, quibbling. So I learned through dealing with them that we can beat the anti-missionaries with one hand tied behind our back if we stick with the text of Scripture and the facts. Stick with the text of Scripture and the facts. Don't be led astray by their tactics. And I want to tell you a little story about one of my students years and years ago named Kathleen. She attended this class when I was teaching it in a home group many, many years ago. And she came to me and she said, Bob, I'm going to go to the local rabbi and talk with him about Jesus because it's the Jewish community that has the biggest stake in Jesus. And I said, well, sure, of course, I can't stop you, you know. So she went. She called me a few days later and said, Bob, I went to the Orthodox rabbi in town and he wouldn't even speak to me because I'm a woman. So he sent me to the Reform Jewish rabbi in town. So I went to her and I asked her, what do you personally think of Isaiah 53? And her answer, oh, I just go with what the commentators say. Whatever the commentators say, that's what I believe. Well, this shocked Kathleen because this woman was a feminist, articulate, educated, you know, on top of it, 21st century woman. And yet she wasn't thinking about Isaiah 53 personally and making her own evaluation about what was going on there. So Kathleen said to me, Bob, I'm stumped. I don't know where to go. I said, well, Kathleen, I will loan you my best anti-missionary book. And so I did. A home group meeting, she took the book and I gave it to her with fear and trembling, thinking, I hope she doesn't get convinced by this stuff. She called me the next night. Her opening comment, Bob, this stuff is lame. I said to her, I know, Kathleen, I know, because all they do is quibble. They find fault for petty reasons. Well, guess what? At the next home group meeting of the Life of Messiah, she announced to all her friends in the group that she had come to trust Jesus as her Messiah and Savior. That's a great ending to a wonderful story. I've never heard of anybody being led to the Messiah because they were given anti-missionary material. But Kathleen was a student of Scripture. She was a student of Scripture. She could tell how lame it was right from the beginning. So don't let the anti-missionaries intimidate you at all. All right, I've introduced you to Jewish apologetics. Here are three resources that'll help you if you are dealing with anti-missionaries. You can go to the HUD of our website and scroll down to the critical issues area, you know, and you can get material there from our critical issues area. And you could buy the 5-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, by Dr. Michael L. Brown. He's very, very detailed, and does quite an amazing job dealing with these objections. Or you can go to my book, Anti-Missionary Arguments, and that'll help you as well navigate the ocean of anti-missionary arguments. These resources will help you navigate the world of Jewish apologetics. So I hope you can avail yourselves of them. All right, now we get to section 17 and the visit of the Magi. This is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're on lesson 2, page 18 at the top of the page. Now, if you're interested in learning more about the Magi, I have an article for you in your notes on page 19. So go to that for more additional information. All right, let's read Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying. Now, this section will destroy your average nativity scene. Here's your average nativity scene. In most nativity scenes, you have the shepherds and the kings worshiping together, and you can see that, kings on the left, shepherds on the right. However, the incidents with the shepherds and the wise men are separated by approximately 2 years. The wise men were not present at the birth of Yeshua. They didn't get there till a couple years later. So when you set up your nativity scene this next Christmas, set it up with Jesus in the western corner of your yard, and set it up with the Magi in the eastern corner of your yard to portray the fact that they're on their way. Okay? All right. Now, how many wise men were there? Well, we don't know. At a minimum, 2. But beyond that, we just don't know. It could have been quite an entourage. It could have been 20 for all we know. But at least 2. And who are they? Here's another illustration of the Magi. And who are they? Well, Magi means astrologers. They deal with the occult. They are not astronomers, but they were astrologers. They dealt with the occult. And they are from the east. Now, here's the Middle East, the map of the Middle East. Here's Israel. And the east in the Bible is Mesopotamia, Medo-Persia, Babylon. The east is not China, not China. So they are in the east. Or I should say they are from the east. So they're probably from Medo-Persia. Let's read Matthew 2:2. Saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So the star is not in the east. The Magi are in the east. They were in the east when they saw the star. Now, what is the star? What is the star? A principle we follow here at Hadavar is to take everything literally unless there's something that causes us not to take the text literally. And that's the golden rule of interpretation. So this is a good place to review the golden rule of interpretation. All right, let's take a look at it. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. Oh, there you go, Bob. Yeah, that's a mouthful, Bob. That's a mouthful. I don't understand it. Well, let me break it down. I think I'll make it more understanding for you. Here is your basic rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Well, we know that we always can't take every word in its literal meaning because words are used symbolically. Words are used as figures of speech. That's why we have the word. In other words, the text of the Bible is to be taken exactly as read unless there's something significant in the context indicating that the statement should be taken some other way than literal. That is, as a symbol or figure of speech. So that's why we have the word unless there. Okay, we take everything literally unless there's a good reason not to. Well, how do we figure out a good reason not to? Do we just, it's our own opinion? No. There are 4 resources you need to go to. Unless the context tells you something. Context is king. The Bible only teaches one thing if kept in context. So the first tool is your context. The second tool is related passages. These are your cross references. They'll help illuminate the passage. Then axioms. Axioms are self-evident truths. A self-evident truth doesn't have to be proven to anybody. Gravity exists. That's an axiom. I don't have to prove it to you because we're all sitting on the ground here. We're all glued to the earth. So axioms, and make sure you don't violate fundamental truths. The fundamental truth is the basics of the Bible. God is one. God is holy. That kind of thing. Okay? So when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. Stick with the golden rule and you won't go wrong. All right. At this point, since we've looked at our method of interpretation, let me introduce you to Jewish interpretive techniques. Okay? Jewish interpretive techniques. And the first one is called the Peshat. The Peshat is the plain literal meaning of the text. The second Jewish technique is the Remez. This is the implied or philosophical meaning. The third is the Darash. This is the homiletic meaning, the practical application. And the Sod is the mystical or allegorical meaning. And the first letter of each one of those words, P, R, D, and S, were made into an acronym, Pardes, by the rabbis. Pardes means, by the way, the word Pardes means paradise. And so when you look up Jewish interpretive techniques in a Jewish encyclopedia or something like that, you might have to turn to the heading Pardes to get what you want to get. All right. Now, the Peshat, the plain literal meaning of the text, is considered by the rabbis the critical and most important technique to use. That's what it says in the Talmud in a number of places. A text cannot be taken from the meaning of its Peshat. Shabbat 63a, Yevamot 11b, and 24a. And then Rabbi Aharon Feldman in his book says, the simple meaning of the text is always true. And we agree with them. We agree with them tremendously. The Peshat would be the crucial technique to use when studying the Bible. All right. Now, the principle we follow is that we take everything literally unless there's something that causes us not to take the text literally. So that's the principle of the Peshat that we follow. Now at this point, we're going to take a look at the star. Now this star cannot be a literal star. Four reasons why. Title, His Star. It is a personal star. Excuse me. There we go. It is a personal star. Not an ordinary star. It's not Regulus and Leo. It's not the North Star. It's not Venus. It's not Mercury. Secondly, it moves east to west. There's our map. Later, north to south. All right. They were in the east. And so the star leads them from the east to the west, from Persia to the Mediterranean Sea. Well, if they were following a normal star, that star would set into the sea. They'd be stuck there at the beach. They wouldn't know where to go. But now the star leads them north to south. They turn 90 degrees and head down to Jerusalem. Now, a normal star can't do that. Well, the star also appears and disappears, and it hovers over the very house where the young child lives. A literal star can't do all of this stuff. So my conclusion is that this is the Shekinah glory of God. When the Shekinah glory announced the birth of the king to the Jewish shepherds, it also announced the birth to Gentile astrologers. Now, why would Gentile astrologers be interested in the birth of a Jewish king? How could they deduce that a Jewish king had been born simply from the appearance of an unusual brightness in the sky? What was the source of their knowledge? Was it astrology, the occult? No, no. Was it astronomy? No. Was it science? No. Their source was biblical, the Bible. One book in the Tanakh, one book in the Bible, indicates the time of Messiah's appearance, and that's Daniel. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 states that there would be 483 years from the decree of Cyrus to the coming of the Messiah. And so Daniel indicates the approximate time of the first coming. So they would know the first coming, or the coming of this Jewish king, is near. These astrologers would know that from the book of Daniel. How would they know that? Well, Daniel was written in Babylon, mostly in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Aramaic was the language of Babylon. Thirdly, Daniel was associated with the school of Babylonian astrologers. He was a leader. Remember, he became a leader of the school of astrologers when he could interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the rest of the astrologers couldn't do it. And so he was elevated to be their leader. Fourthly, now the Babylonians had in their possession then a book written in their language by a person associated with their school that pinpointed the time of the coming significant Jewish king, 500 years before he showed up. All right, so they know the approximate time of the birth of this king. But Daniel says nothing about the king being announced by a star-like brilliance in the sky. So how would they know to look for that aspect? Well, Balaam in Numbers 22 through 22:5 and Deuteronomy 23:4 was a Gentile astrologer from, you got it, Babylon. And Balaam prophesied that a star will rise out of Jacob. He connects the coming of the Messiah with a star. Numbers 24:17. I see him, the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, the Messiah, but not near. A star will come forth from Jacob, the Jewish people. A scepter will rise from Israel, a king from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. So here we have the coming of the king associated with a star in the sky, a light in the sky. And remember, Persia conquered Babylon. Persia conquered Babylon and appropriated Babylonian wisdom. And that means they appropriated Daniel, and Daniel was also prominent in Persia as well. So all those resources moved over to Persia as well. So the conclusion, the source of information for the Magi were not the stars, but divine revelation. Divine revelation that was given prominence by Daniel, by the book of Daniel, and by the book of Numbers. All right, let's move on to Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for this is what has been written by the prophets, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So in verse 6, Matthew quotes Micah 5:2. Now the Magi had access to Daniel, but not necessarily to Micah. So they went to the logical city of the new king, to the capital. Verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So this verse is significant for deducing the age of Jesus at this point. Herod carefully and accurately figured out when the star had first appeared. It says in the verse there, he determined the exact time. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for this child, for the child, and when you have found him, report to him, so that I may come and worship him." What a hypocrite. what a liar. All right, now this term, young child, look for the child. This is a Greek term, paideion, for a child at least 1 year old. This is not referring to a tiny child, a technion, nor to a newborn, a brephos. Now, Mary and Joseph had chosen to live in Bethlehem, preferring poverty in Bethlehem to a return to Nazareth to live there. So they had been living in Bethlehem for approximately 2 years, somewhere like 2 years. All right, let's go to verses 9 and 10. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the star reappears now. And eventually it hovers over the very place where Yeshua is living. That means that it moved south. It pointed them south. It didn't guide them east to west any longer. It guided them north to south. And in verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So we now have the first Gentile worship of the Jewish king. Notice they are in a house, no longer in a stable. So Joseph and Mary had found permanent accommodations. And three gifts are given to this poverty-stricken couple. Gold, a symbol of royalty and kingship. Frankincense, used in conjunction with an offering to God. The deity of Yeshua is emphasized. Kingship of Jesus was emphasized in the gold. The deity of Yeshua is emphasized in the frankincense. And then myrrh. Myrrh was associated with death and embalming, and so his death and sacrifice are emphasized. These three gifts really portray Yeshua's mission. Now, I have a lot more information for you in your outline on pages 22 through 25 of the star. So if you want more information about the star, feel free to go there. Now, at this point, I want to delve into the subject, how the New Testament quotes the Old. We're getting ready for more of Matthew here, but I'd like to deal with this first. Now, if you're more interested in this topic, then I would recommend you get the manuscript, How the New Testament Quotes the Old Testament. It's Messianic Bible Study number 134 from REL Ministries, available at rel.org. Okay, use this if you want to pick up more information. So we're going to look at the four interpretive techniques. We're going to look at the rabbinic term, the usage, and then the example in Matthew 2, because all four techniques are found in Matthew chapter 2. All right, let's take a look at it here. The first rabbinic technique is, technique is a good enough word, was the Peshat. You remember the good old Peshat. We talked about it just a few minutes ago. The plain sense, the literal meaning of the text. When we encounter a Peshat in the New Testament, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. And an example is Matthew 2 verses 5 and 6. And notice that the word prophet is singular. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So here we have a literal fulfillment. And again, remember the importance of the literal fulfillment. A text cannot be taken from the meaning of its peshat in the Talmud. And Rabbi Aharon Feldman, the simple meaning of the text is always true. And Dr. Cooper, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense unless there's a darn good reason. And so we're right on the same page here. The peshat is by far the most important technique to use when exegeting Scripture. All right? Let's move to the next one. Remember our remez, the allegorical or philosophical approach? If we come across a remez, we will call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. And Matthew 2:15 is an example. And again, notice the word prophet is singular. Matthew 2:15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So we have a typical fulfillment here. Now what is a type? What is a typical fulfillment? A type is a figure, a representation, or a symbol of something to come, as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. That's what a type is. So we have a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment, Matthew 2:15. The third interpretive technique is the drash. This is the agadic or homiletical or practical application approach. Now, if we come across a drash, we will call it a literal prophecy plus application. And we do have an example, Matthew 2:17 and 18. And again, the word prophet is singular. Then what had been spoken through the Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So this is an application, a literal prophecy plus an application. And now we come to the fourth technique, which is the sod, or the mystical application. When we come across a sod, we will use the term summation. And that's, and the example is Matthew 2:23. And there, the word prophet is plural, prophets. And he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to be fulfilled. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So we have a summation here. And remember our interpretive acronym? We have the Peshat, the Ramez, the Drash, and the Sod. We take the P from Peshat, the R from Ramez, the D from Drash, and the S from Sod, and they're combined into this acronym by the rabbis. The acronym is Parades, paradise. Studying the word is paradise. And again, if you would like to look into this in greater depth, I suggest manuscript 134 from Ariel Ministries. Now, all references from the Hebrew Bible in the New Testament will fit into one of these four categories. And again, Matthew uses all four categories in Matthew 2. So all four ways are legitimate approaches to exegeting Scripture, because the Holy Spirit used them in the book of Matthew chapter 2. All right, let's take a look here at Matthew 2, 5 and 6. This is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. Micah 5:2 is the example. And here's Micah 5:2. This is what he's quoting. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Days of eternity. So we have a one-to-one correspondence, a literal prophecy and a literal fulfillment. And we like those. We Westerners like that. One-to-one, it's simple, it's straightforward, we can see it. But that's not all there is. There's three other techniques we have to deal with. Now, Matthew 2:12. After having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, the Magi obey God, and they outfox the fox. They outfox Herod. At this point, I put in some information about Herod for you in lesson number 2, pages 27 through 29 on your outline if you've downloaded it. We'll talk a little bit more about Herod later. For now, let's turn to some thoughts of application. This is a good time to apply some of these thoughts to our lives. Application. All right, let's start with the theme that I developed from this section of the study. My theme was the faith of those whom God works through. And the biblical application, this is the material in the section that I derive the application from. What about Zacharias and Elizabeth? They had to obey despite peer pressure and name the boy John as God has commanded. What about Mary? God used her. She had to trust God for her relationships with others, especially Joseph, who didn't believe her story. How about Joseph? He had to trust God and change his mind about Mary, give her a second chance, believe her incredible explanation, and trust that his dream was from God and not his imagination. The shepherds and the Magi. They had to search diligently until they found the king. They had to trust God that their effort was not in vain and that they would find the truth. Simeon and Anna, both very old. But they had to trust God by waiting, year after year, until they received the promise and saw the messianic person. So let's apply this personally. Are you in the same situation as Zechariah and Elizabeth? Do you have to obey God in the face of peer pressure and tradition? Or are you in the place of Mary? Do you have to trust God in your relationship with another person? Are you in the position of Joseph? Do you have to change your mind? That can be hard for people to change their mind. How about the shepherds and the Magi? Are you searching for the truth? Is that your situation? And Simeon and Anna, are you waiting on God for the solution of your situation, yourself powerless to bring about a solution? So I'd like you to take a moment and write down your situation. Just pause the DVD, pause the YouTube, and turn to a piece of paper and write down where you might find yourself. Of course, not everybody's going to feel the application here. But if this has touched your heart, write down your situation. Then I want you to move on to a plan of action. Then think of something practical you can do to trust God, just like these wonderful people did. Okay, let's move on to section 18 now, the flight into Egypt, Matthew 2, 13 through 18. We're in lesson 2, page 31 at the top of your outline. All right, let's read Matthew 2, 13 and 14. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. So here's what they have to do. They're living in Bethlehem, just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. They have to pack up everything and journey along the coast through the Sinai Desert there into Egypt. And some think they went to Alexandria. We really don't know where they spent time in Egypt. But Alexandria has a very large Jewish population. So possibly they went to Alexandria. Now, did you note that in Matthew 2, 13 through 18, we read over and over again, "the child"? We don't read the angel saying to Joseph, "your child" or "your son." This emphasizes he is not Joseph's son. Joseph was the guardian only. He was not the adoptive father. He was not the stepfather. He was not the physical father. He was the guardian of the child. And notice the scripture also said his mother. This emphasizing that Jesus was born of Mary and not of Joseph. So here we have a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. This we're going to encounter now, a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment in verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He's quoting Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now the context of Hosea 11:1 is the Exodus. In the Exodus, chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, Israel is God's son. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So the Exodus is a type of a future event. And again, what is a type? Remember what a type is. It's a figure, a representation, a symbol of something to come, as an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. Israel coming out of Egypt foreshadowed Yeshua coming out of Egypt. Now, this a type. Let's dig into a type a little bit more. Excuse me. Let me back up again here. All right. What is a type? Well, the Greek word is tupos. It properly means a model or pattern or mold into which clay or wax is pressed, that it might take the figure or exact shape of the mold. It's an impression, the mark of a blow. It's the impress of a seal. It's a stamp made by a die, like a die cutting out a dime or a 50-cent piece or something. The word type is generally used to denote a resemblance between something present and something future. The thing future is called the antitype. Now, in this case, Israel is God's son, and Israel came out of Egypt, but Jesus is the more perfect, more unique Son of God, and he came out of Egypt. And it's consistent with Jewish thinking to call Yeshua the Son of God because the nation is God's son. All right, so here we have a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment, Matthew 2:15. All right, now let's pick it up on lesson number 2, page 31 at the bottom of the page. Matthew's theme, kingship, is Herod's fear. And in verse 16, Herod issues a command. And again, notice how he carefully determined the age of Yeshua verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, scholars estimate that the number of male children 2 years and younger would be 6 to 12, maybe half dozen to a dozen youngsters 2 years old and under. For Herod the Great, their murder is just a minor atrocity, just a minor one. He was horrible. He was called Herod the Great. Dr. Fruchtenbaum likes to call him Herod the Paranoid. He murdered his favorite wife, Mariamne. He executed 3 sons. Caesar Augustus said it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Let me read to you what E.P. Sanders has to say about Herod. This is from the book, The Historical Figure of Jesus. Herod ruthlessly suppressed all opposition, even minor protests. By the end of his life, he had executed 3 of his sons because he suspected them of treason. Augustus, who had approved the trial of the first 2 sons, remarked he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Why? Because Herod kept the Jewish law fairly carefully. He did not eat pork. He would not kill a pig, but he would kill his sons. And then here's the article. This is an excerpt from the article, What's Inside a Tyrant's Mind. This appeared in the International Jerusalem Post in 2011. Here we read, according to Professor Fred Coolidge of Colorado University, there are a number of critical personality disorders which, when occurring together, cause a perfect storm for the development of a psychopathic personality. And that's Herod. He was a psychopath. Intense narcissism, Herod. Huge self-importance, Herod. Lack of interpersonal empathy, kill your own sons and your favorite wife. Severe paranoia, because everybody, you suspect everybody is trying to take your throne. All of this equals an efficient and ruthless dictator, Herod the Great. All right. So now, in Matthew 2:16, we have a 2-year-old conspirator who's after Herod's throne. And again, notice it at the end of verse 16, the time indicator, 2 years old and under. So Yeshua is 2 years old or less at this point. 2 years is the upper maximum. And so Joseph is warned just prior to Herod's order by the angel. And remember, Matthew is telling the story from Joseph's perspective. Now, we need to ask this question. Where in the world did this poverty-stricken family get the money to travel and live in Egypt? Well, they had income. It came from the gold and the frankincense and myrrh provided by the wise men that came and worshiped the Lord. So God provides when it is needed and not before. Up until that point, they were a poverty-stricken family. When they needed that gold, it was there. Now we come to a third way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. This time is a darash. It's a literal prophecy plus application. And Matthew 2:17 and 18 is the example. And the word prophet is singular. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. He's quoting Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now the context of Jeremiah 31:15 is the Babylonian captivity. Now the Babylonians took Jewish men prisoner. So Bethlehem is to the south of Jerusalem, as you can see on this map, and Ramah is just north of Jerusalem. So when they took these prisoners, they marched them north past Ramah to Babylon, and the matriarch Rachel is buried at Ramah. Rachel is the Old Testament symbol of Jewish motherhood. Now, because of the similarity between the Old Testament event and this New Testament event, Jeremiah 31:15 is applied in the New Testament. This is a drash. The similarity, Jewish mothers weeping for sons they would never see again in Jeremiah's day because of the captivity. You see, the Jewish sons were marched north from Israel over the top of the Fertile Crescent and down into Babylon. Their mothers would never see them again. And in Yeshua's day, the mothers were weeping because Herod had murdered their sons. In both cases, Jewish mothers are weeping over sons they would never see again. And so Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, applies that to the situation in Yeshua's day. All right, we're now in section 19, the new home in Nazareth. Do I have enough time to finish this up? I think I do. I have 5 minutes. Let's see, do I have time to do this? Well, I think I might go over, but I think you guys can stand it. Okay, the new home in Nazareth. Remember Nazareth. This is first century Nazareth, how it might have looked when Yeshua lived there. Let's read verses 19 through 22. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Now, 4 BC, the date is 4 BC, and this message comes to Joseph to return to Israel. Why? Herod died in 4 BC. He died just prior to the Passover in the spring. He was succeeded by his son Archelaus. Archelaus was worse than his father. In fact, at the Passover that year, a demonstration occurred, and Archelaus killed 3,000 people. And this is why the angel warns Joseph, this guy is brutal. So they continue on to Nazareth. Now, Yeshua is about 3 years old at this point. And did you notice that Yeshua is referred to as the child? Again, not your child, not your son, emphasizing that Joseph is his guardian only. Verse 23. And they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, this is the fourth way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in Tanakh, will you find this phrase, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Not even once. So this is the fourth technique, the sod. This is a summation. The plural use of the word prophet, prophets, indicates that this is a summary. Remember, all the other prophecies use the word prophet in the singular, and this one is different. Now, what was a Nazarene? In this day in the Jewish world, it was a person despised and rejected, a person from Nazareth. And Dr. Edersheim has this to say in his book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of the Messiah. He writes, "If anyone wishes to be rich, let him go north. If he wants to be wise, let him go south." Such was the saying by which rabbinical pride distinguished between the material wealth of Galilee and the supremacy in traditional lore claimed by the academies of Judea proper. So the rabbi said, if you want to get rich, go north to Galilee. If you want to get wise, you go south to Judea. See, wisdom was held in high esteem by the rabbis. Love of money was frowned upon. Galilee in the north was not a center of Torah study in the manner and traditions of the Pharisees. In fact, a very famous rabbi named Yochanan ben Zakkai traveled from Jerusalem and settled in Galilee. We'll learn more about him later. But remember the name, Yochanan ben Zakkai, and note that he lived in the same area as Yeshua and at the same time. He lived near Sepphoris for 18 years, and Nazareth is close to Sepphoris. Here's northern Israel, the Mediterranean Sea on the left, the Sea of Galilee on the right. Dead center in the middle is Sepphoris or Tzipori. And Nazareth is just 3 miles away. It's a satellite city. It was an easy walk. So during that entire time of 18 years, two cases were brought to Yochanan ben Zakkai for judgment. Yochanan ben Zakkai was disgusted with Galilee and with the Galileans' indifference to Phariseeism. When he left Galilee, he cursed Galilee with this bitter statement. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, before he curses Galilee. Here's some pictures from Sepphoris or Tsippori that I took. I'm on a building high up over the ruins. You can see the ruins there, some of the ruins. It's a pretty big archaeological excavation. Here we're looking down at the restored Roman theater at Tsippori, at Sepphoris. Here is my group taking a little bit of a break from our tour. And here is a very famous mosaic, the Mona Lisa of Galilee, this beautiful woman done in mosaic. All right, now we get back to Yochanan ben Zakkai, who lived there in Tsippori for 18 years. Remember, when he left Tsippori, when he left Galilee, he cursed Galilee with this bitter statement. And this is from Jacob Neusner's book, First Century Judaism Crisis. The curse, O Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be to be besieged. In other words, you're going to be ravaged by an army. You're going to be besieged. So Judeans despised Galileans, and even Galileans despised Nazarenes. As Nathanael's remark in John 1:46 indicates, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, I'd like to share something with you from the book Excavating Jesus by Crossan and Reed. It deals with archaeological finds that relate to the Gospels. Very interesting book to read. So I'd like to read to you from their article, Anything Good from Nazareth? We read, in John's Gospel, the soon-to-be disciple Nathanael quips, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When others tell him that they have found him about whom Moses and the law, also the prophets wrote. That's John 1, 45 and 46. His retort, insulting to be sure, is surprising insofar as anyone had actually heard of Nazareth. Outside the Gospels and the early Christian texts that rely on them, there were no pre-Constantinian citations referring to Nazareth. It is never mentioned by any of the Jewish rabbis whose pronouncements are in the Mishnah or whose discussions are in the Talmud. Even though they cite 63 other Galilean towns, Josephus, the Jewish historian and general over Galilee during the first Jewish revolt in 66 to 67 CE, refers to 45 name sites there, but never to Nazareth. It is unknown in the Christian Old Testament, even though Zebulun's tribal allotment in the Bible catalogs some 15 lower Galilean sites in Nazareth's vicinity. It is not counted among them. It was absolutely insignificant. Now remember, archaeology attests to Nazareth's existence far back as Abraham's day. The town did exist, according to archaeology, but it was absolutely insignificant, just as the New Testament indicates. In summary, what the prophets said about the Messiah was that he would be a despised and rejected individual. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49:7, Psalm 22:6. And so this is a summary of what the prophets taught about the Messiah. See, God seems to delight in using the insignificant and the despised. David, an insignificant little shepherd boy, he became king. Abraham, one insignificant man, he became the father of the faithful. Joseph, one insignificant prisoner in Egypt, he became second command in Egypt. And of course, that brings up Psalm 22:6. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. This is a prophecy of the Messiah's humiliation on the cross. He is a worm, a reproach, despised, yet he will return as the King of Kings. All right, folks, well, I'm out of time. I've kept you 4 minutes over now. We'll pick it up next session at lesson two. And on page 35 and 36, I have material for you detailing Hadavar's position on He Shall Be Called a Nazarene. There's other positions on that. I just want to familiarize you with them. There's the Nazarite vow position and the Isaiah 11:1 position. So go to those pages and you can research that material out in a little more detail. All right. Thanks for hanging in there these extra 5 minutes with me. Again, I'm stealing from you some of the minutes I gave to you earlier in the class. Thanks for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.